We're going to pick up this evening where we left off last week in Isaiah 28, beginning with verse 14. Now, last time we read about the Lord rebuking the spiritual leaders, the prophets, the priests, the seers, and all, because they were drunkards. They were inebriated with alcohol. But yet now, in this passage, we're going to see that their inebriation wasn't just with alcohol, but it was with the other things of life that render us spiritually inebriated. We can either indulge in things of the Spirit and become alive and awake and sober-minded, or if we indulge in things of the flesh and worrying about the things of the world, then we're going to become spiritually inebriated, drunken, not sharp to the spiritual issues of life. Now, you might remember last week in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 28, Isaiah prophesied about judgment that would come to Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes collectively called Israel and also sometimes called Ephraim. Less than 3 years from that prophecy, the Assyrians did indeed attack the northern kingdom, destroyed the land, brutalized the survivors, and then dispersed them among other nations. But beginning in verse 14, Isaiah turns his attention from Israel in the north to Judah in the south. See, Judah was in danger, but yet they had deceived themselves into thinking that they would not suffer the same fate as their northern brethren, Israel. For Judah had a trick up their sleeve. They had made a deal. They had made an alliance with the Egyptians. Now, why do you think that might be problematic, making a deal with the Jews making a deal with the Egyptians? Would that be somewhat problematic? How about the fact that they were enslaved by them for 400 years? And making a deal with those who had enslaved you is probably not in your best interest. So they felt, though, that since they had made this agreement with Egypt, that they were safe, but judgment came anyway. And in the meantime, before that judgment came, God rebuked the leaders of Judah for giving the people false hope. And in verses 14 through 29 of chapter 28, we're told, don't trust in lying vanities. Don't trust in lying vanities and vain things that lie to you, saying, oh, you can trust me, when you really can't. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. Isaiah had been preaching and prophesying, and the people were scorning him. They were ridiculing him. They said, oh yeah, you're teaching the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, that's stupid. We're bored with that. We don't want that anymore. We want something exciting. We want something to tickle our itching ears. And so they scorned Isaiah. They scorned the word of the Lord. And so now Isaiah is saying, okay, you that scorn, you that don't want sound doctrine, you who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. Now, that's really not what they were saying. But Isaiah is actually mocking them, putting them to scorn and shame, using these words to describe what they really were doing. We've made a covenant with death, with Sheol, the abode of the dead. We are in agreement. And when the overflowing scourge passes through, oh, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. And understand falsehood, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So again, Isaiah is mocking the leaders of Judah. Now, Judah probably said, we don't need to worry about the Assyrians. We've made an alliance with Egypt. But Isaiah mockingly says, no, you've actually made a covenant with death. You've made an agreement with Sheol, the abode of the dead. And you're lying to yourself, thinking that your alliance with Egypt and your false gods are going to save you from the overflowing scourge. And Isaiah will ask them the question, why in the world would you trust in false gods, or why in the world would you trust in other nations when you could be trusting in the one true, living, all-powerful, and ever-present God? Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. I love these descriptions of the cornerstone. Tried, been tested, and has passed all the tests. Precious, nothing more precious than the stone that God has laid in Zion. Sure, does not waver. You build your life upon the cornerstone, you will survive and thrive. And whoever believes will not act hastily. And this is a rebuke to the religious rulers who had acted hastily. They didn't want to trust the Lord, and so they thought, what are we going to do? How about we send ambassadors to Egypt with a ton of money and we'll buy their military services? That was so unnecessary. What a waste of time and effort and money. God had already provided everything that they needed right where they were, a foundation stone, tried, true, precious, and sure. God himself, who had over and over and over again shown that he's tried, true, and trusted and trustworthy and precious because of how he had delivered Israel in the past. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit declares that Jesus is indeed this precious cornerstone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, and he's quoting from Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So Isaiah says, if you trust in the cornerstone, you're not going to act hastily. You're not going to do something dumb and detrimental to yourself. Peter picks up on this and says, if you trust in him, you'll never be ashamed that you did, because the cornerstone will always come through for you. Jesus is trustworthy completely. You'll never ever say to yourself, wow, I wish I hadn't trusted him. I wish I had, however, trusted in something else. So what a great lesson for us. God has provided himself the chief cornerstone. We don't need to act hastily when the world is saying, move, do this, do that. We say, no, no, no. God's got this. When the world says, oh, that's silly to trust in God and to pray and to think that God's going to help you. Oh, no, no, hey, whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So God is rebuking the rulers, and he goes on to say, therefore, you who believe, he is precious. Now, to those who are disobedient, here's a word of warning, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that's where you see the hasty actions of the leaders of Judah in Isaiah's day. They had rejected the cornerstone, but Jesus is still the chief cornerstone. Verse 17, God says, I also will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding places. So God, through Isaiah, is prophesying that the Lord will enact righteousness and thoroughly wash away Judah's trust in lies, being the Egyptians. God's going to wash them away. And indeed, that happened. They were trusting in Egypt to save them from the Assyrians. But then guess what the Assyrians did? They conquered Egypt. They destroyed Egypt. So there went Judah's hope. Your covenant with death, with the Egyptians, will be annulled, especially when the Egyptians were conconquered. And your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. Now, we all know that God eventually did deliver Jerusalem, the city in Judah, from the Assyrians. However, the rest of the land around the region of Judea was decimated by the Assyrians. And also, when the Assyrians did come to Jerusalem, they laid siege for a long time. And people inside the city began to starve, and many people died. So it was an overflowing scourge. It wasn't as if Jerusalem was completely spared. Oh no, they suffered greatly. God did eventually deliver them, but yet they did suffer. As verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you. So speaking of those waves of the enemy coming and going, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night. And then he says, it will be a terror just to understand the report. The report was, hey, guess what, Judah, the Egyptians you were trusting in? They've been conquered by the Assyrians. Oh, the terror that came upon them at that point. Well, if the Egyptians couldn't repel the Assyrians, then nobody can. We are in trouble. And then he gives this imagery of, he says in verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch out on. And the covering, the blanket, is so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So, like a 6-foot man on a 4-foot bed, or a blanket that's only 12 inches wide, just uncomfortable, will not cover you. Even so, Egypt would not give Judah rest, nor be able to cover them from the attack of the Assyrians. What an amazing, really cool description of those who trust in the promises of men. It's like you're 6 foot tall laying on a 4-foot bed. You're trusting in the promises of men and women. And by the way, election season's coming up. And to trust in them is like to put a tall man in a 4-foot bed, or like a person trying to cover themselves up with a 12-inch wide blanket. It's not going to work. For the Lord, God has a plan. Why trust in them when you can trust in God, the Lord with a plan? The Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. So he mentions these two places. I'll explain what happened there in just a second. That he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. So God had beforehand, on many occasions, delivered Israel from their enemies. The two that he mentions here are what happened on Mount Perazim and also in the valley of Gibeon. Mount Perazim was where God gave David specific instructions for how to defeat the Philistines. And we read about this in 1 Chronicles 14 and verse 16. David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. It was a divine conquest, victory that God had given David through specific instructions. Now, years before that, a couple centuries before that, in the valley of Gibeon, God had given Joshua a great miraculous victory over the Amorites. And it's in Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makedah. And it happened as they, these Amorites, were fleeing, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones, more of these Amorites who died from the hailstones, than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Laser-guided smart bombs that God sent upon the Amorites. And by the way, he did it before, he's going to do it again. In the book of Revelation, we read one of the plagues that comes upon the earth are hailstones, but not your average, ordinary, run-of-the-day millstones. These are going to weigh about 100 pounds or more apiece. Think about the devastation that will occur when God sends those hailstones upon a Christ-rejecting world. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with a sword. Verse 12 of Joshua 10. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, speaking to the sun in the sky, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So God listened to him. Joshua just needed more daylight to wipe out all the Amorites. And so God gave him that. The sun stood still, the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. He says, is this not written in the book of Jasher? And should we find it, we'll find out that yes, indeed, it is written in that book. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So Isaiah is saying, as God did this for David at Mount Perazim, as God did this for Joshua in Israel in the valley of Gibeon, even so God is going to do a miraculous, as he said, unusual work to deliver Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians. That's right. I'm getting older. Verse 22. Now, therefore, he tells the people, do not be mockers. Don't hear this word from the Lord and say, yeah, right. Isn't that what people do today? God has a plan. He's going to deal with this problem in the Middle East. And you hear a lot of people saying, yeah, right. And people are upset and mad and angry, and yet God has a plan. He's laid it out specifically what he's going to do. Sunday morning, we're going to deviate from the book of Romans and get into a prophecy of Ezekiel, what God has in store in order to protect his people Israel. Don't be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. When you mock the things of God, you can strengthen the bondage that you'll find yourself in. That's a warning. Become more and more in bondage should we mock God. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. There are people mocking today the thought, the teaching, the truth of Scripture that God is coming back to destroy the world. That there will be 7 years of God's wrath upon the world. There are people who mock that, who don't, even some that go to Christian churches that don't believe that Jesus is literally going to return, first for his church, and then judgment falling upon the world, and then back with the church at the end of the tribulation. In Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, I want to point out there are some people who believe that the tribulation that Jesus spoke of was the attack of the Romans on Jerusalem in 70 AD. They believe that the end time prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. I reject that for many reasons, but this is one. The destruction of Jerusalem, had it ever happened before? The Babylonians did it. And man, did they do it. What the Romans did was just kind of a repeat of what had happened before. And when Jesus talks about the destruction that is coming, it's like nothing that ever has before or ever shall be. Since 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, have there been worse wars and worse catastrophes in the world? Oh, absolutely. Many, multiple times over. So Jesus' prophecy is not about, at least here, not about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's talking about a future event. And he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus is promising, Isaiah's prophesying, that destruction to the entire world is coming. God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the whole entire world, not just upon one city or one people group, but the entire world. Well, what do? Believe in Jesus, the cornerstone, the tried, the true, the precious one. Whoever believes in him will by no means be put to shame. You're never going to be ashamed of trusting in Jesus. But we need to trust in the cornerstone because Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. When I gave my life to Jesus, I remember just feeling so wretched, realizing at that moment, man, I am just a rotten, horrible sinner. I deserve judgment. And I fell upon Jesus. I was broken. And that was a good thing. But then he says, on whomever it falls. So the person that will not fall upon him, Jesus says, I'm going to fall upon them. And it will grind him to powder. And regardless of your interpretation of that scripture, we can all agree, if the stone falls on you and grinds you to powder, it will be bad. Very bad indeed. Back in Isaiah verse 23, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. And then he's going to use a parable, actually questions, but using a farming illustration to make a point. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Is that what a farmer's full entire work is, just plowing? No. He doesn't just turn the soil to turn the soil, but when the ground is finally prepared, he then moves to the next step. He begins to sow the seed. So the plowing comes to an end. Then it's time to sow the seed. When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin and plant the wheat in rows and the barley in the appointed place, the spelt in its place? For he, God, instructs him, the farmer, in right judgment, and God teaches him. God teaches the farmer that you don't just mix various types of seed in one bag and then throw it out and hope that you're going to get a good crop. But God has instructed the farmers, you plant the wheat in the wheat field, the soybeans in the soybean fields, the other plants. Every plant has its place. Each seed belongs in its separate area. And then when it's time to process it, notice the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. There are other things like wheat in which this happens, but not with this particular plant. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, or break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with its horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. When crops are planted, they're planted separately and in their place. When they're harvested, they are processed differently from one another. For example, you grind wheat, but you don't grind tomatoes. That's not what you do with them. You pluck them, and then you slice them. You might then squish them up and make tomato sauce, but that's not how you initially harvest a tomato. Now, is Isaiah only speaking about farming? Of course not. It's something to do with this prophetic message. The lesson that he taught farmers has become an example of how God is teaching his people, for the people of Judah in his day, and also for you and me today. Some have very hard hearts, and their hearts need to be broken up and softened. Jeremiah talks about this in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground. some that are very hard-hearted. And he says, and do not sow among thorns. You got to get those thorns out of your life, the weeds, the junk of the world, because if you sow among them, then you're not going to produce a crop. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. For some people, they need to be plowed. Their hearts need to be broken up. But once that ground, that hard heart has been softened, then it's time to sow seed. And God wants those who do sow seed, like me, and should you teach people like you, that we are to do it orderly and systematically. Like Isaiah already said in verse 13, line upon line, precept upon precept, or as we might say, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's how God wants his word to go forth. So a person that's had their hearts broken up and softened, then the word of God is sown into their hearts orderly and systematically. And then that seed begins to grow, and eventually it's time to bring forth a harvest. That person then goes forth and ministers and becomes fruitful in their service to Jesus and his people. But the method by which we go out might be different from one another. Just like you don't treat tomatoes the same way that you treat wheat. Even so, our ministries are very different from one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same spirit. Diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. We're all different. We're not all the same type of minister. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. We're all being given different gifts. But God has something for each one of us to do for the benefit of the body of Christ. Your gifts will be different from mine, which will be different from his, from hers, and on and on and on. So Isaiah is using this imagery of agriculture. Now, the religious rulers of his time, even the time of Jesus for that matter, were hard-hearted. And so God's command to them was initially, you need to break up that hard heart. And then others, they were ready to receive the seed, but they were just getting it going and they needed to do so systematically. And then others were bearing fruit and they needed to go forth and they needed to find out what gifts that they had in order that they might serve God the way God wanted them to, which might be different again from somebody else. So in all of this, where do I see ourselves in this example of farming? Is your heart soft? Do you readily receive the seed of the word or do you question it? If you readily receive it, are you doing so systematically? Well, if you come here to Calvary Chapel, then you're receiving it systematically because we're going line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you're receiving it, how's the growth? Are you ready to produce fruit? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Do you know what gifts God has given to you for his service? So in this metaphor, I guess, that Isaiah is giving this farming imagery. We're somewhere in there. Where are you? How's it going? Chapter 29. Here in chapter 29, God pronounces judgment against Judah with its capital city of Jerusalem. It's a continuation of chapter 28. But he calls Jerusalem Ariel, not the little mermaid, but he says, verse 1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Where was the city that David dwelt? Jerusalem. He says, add year to year, let feasts come around. So you're going to keep going on as business as usual, but you're not going to see the trouble that's coming. Just like Jesus warned that in the end times, just before the rapture of the church, people will be living as if there's no tomorrow. They'll be living as life as usual, marrying and giving in marriage, and would not know until the Lord comes. Going to catch them by surprise, like a thief in the night, Jesus said. Now, the word Ariel means lion of God. Some translate it also like a furnace of God, or a devouring furnace, or a devouring lion. But here, Ariel is used as a nickname for the city of Jerusalem, where, of course, the temple was located, where there was fire, the fire of God, and the altar of sacrifice. So, we put them together in this lion-like city where sacrifices were consumed, would one day become consumed by their enemies. So Ariel, the Lion of God, is going to be consumed by the enemies. Yet I will distress, verse 2, Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel, the consuming lion, would be consumed. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low, just in such a horrible, weakened, starving state. Out of the dust, your voice shall be like the mediums out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. This was true with the Assyrians when they surrounded Jerusalem, and it was also true later on when the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem. The fine hoity-toity ladies in the siege even ate their own children out of desperation. Awful times, horrible times. The reason this happened is because they turned their backs on God, and Judah found out the hard way that if a person doesn't want God to be in their lives, then God won't be. Let me repeat that. If a person doesn't want God in their lives, then he won't be. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He was a prophet. He went out to meet Asa. Asa was king of Judah. And he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." The southern kingdom were comprised of those two tribes, but were known by the dominant tribe, Judah. "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." This is true. God will not force himself upon anyone. A person doesn't want God in their lives, he won't be. During Isaiah's day, his prophecy spanned the reign of several kings. One of them was Hezekiah. Hezekiah enacted many, many spiritual reforms. Many laws were changed, making idolatry illegal and punishable even by death. But one thing that Hezekiah could not do, and one thing that cannot be done through legislation, is turning the hearts of people. It'll never work. People just figure out a way to disobey the law. People will just push the envelope. Well, after Hezekiah's death, his wicked son Manasseh plunged Judah into probably the darkest, most depraved time the nation had ever experienced. It's because that's what the hearts of the people wanted. Babylon then came and conquered Judah and took the survivors captives for 70 years. Now, God used Babylon as his instrument of punishment against his people, Judah. But Babylon went way too far. And so Isaiah, at this point, will shift the focus away from Judah and Jerusalem, and he'll focus on Assyria and Babylon, and on all the nations that would dare attack Israel. And people in our modern day, certain people groups better listen up. "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. And this did happen. Assyria surrounded Jerusalem. Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah had a prayer meeting. And then in one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Fast forward several years later, the Babylonians came, conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the survivors captive for 70 years. But at the end of that time, the Babylonians were overthrown in one night, suddenly. And as God did it before, he's going to do it again. Soon. Verse 6 is a prophecy about a coalition of many nations that dream of destroying Israel. As if that could happen, right? A coalition of nations that desires to destroy Israel, but they themselves are going to be destroyed instantly. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress, and distress her, so even the nations that are making it hard for Israel, shall be as a dream of a night vision. You've had dreams, right? And you wake up in the morning and you say, that's weird. Glad it's over. And that's what God says is going to be like for these other nations. Wow, they were brutal and mean and ruthless. Glad they're gone. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. You ever had a dream like that where you're feasting and you wake up, oh man, I'm so hungry now. Well, these nations desiring to feast upon Israel, God's going to make them wake up and realize too late for them. They got nothing. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks in his dream, of course, but he awakes and indeed he is faint and his soul still craves. So, in like manner, the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Isaiah is prophesying about a coalition of many nations that would come to fight against Israel. And he's speaking about the future from us even today. Ezekiel chapter 38, which we will get into Sunday morning. So please read ahead. Read ahead. Be prepared. Ezekiel 38 tells us that in the last days, Israel will be invaded by nations. That today, what's fascinating about Ezekiel 38, he talks about this coalition of nations. At the time of his writing, those people groups and nations were, many of them, barely a people group, and none of them had anything in common. There was no reason for them to unite together. And maybe Ezekiel scratching his head when he talks about Togarmah and Meshech and Tubal and Rosh. And he's like, why in the world would they get together against Israel? But when you look at a map of what it was like way back then and those people groups and realize who lives there now, they all have one thing in common. You know what it is? Islam. They're all Islamic nations in bed with one of the superpowers of the world, Russia. Ezekiel couldn't see it, but when we read through it and realize who's living there in those lands now, we're like, wow, this is today's headlines, folks. This is today. So these Islamic coalition of many nations, and we'll get into that again Sunday morning, they're going to come against Israel in the last days. And just when it looks like it's really, really bad for Israel, that they're in trouble, God will fight for them. This is a preview of Sunday's upcoming attraction. Ezekiel 38, verse 18. It will come to pass at that time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens. Man, the earthquake is going to be so great that the birds in the sky are going to feel it. That's a big earthquake. The beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who were on the face of the earth, a global earthquake will shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog, and we'll talk about who Gog is Sunday. And this is the leader of this coalition of nations. Sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword, the coalition that comes against Israel, they will begin fighting against one another. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Verse 22, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Some suggest a nuclear exchange. I don't know that God needs man's nuclear weapons. He might use them, but it might just be good old-fashioned what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from heaven. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. And this is a problem. Most, if not all, the nations do not recognize the one true and living God. They're going to. God is going to make himself known in this battle. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel speaks of this day that is yet future, possibly very soon. A battle that takes place in the beginning or just before the tribulation. Some people say, well, that's the Battle of Armageddon. No. This is a coalition that comes from the north. The Battle of Armageddon are kings that come from the east. Very different. The people mentioned in Ezekiel are different than the people mentioned in Revelation. And there's other reasons why it's a different battle. So Isaiah is speaking to the people of his day, and to all who are spiritually blind and asleep, which is a great message for us today. Verse 9 of chapter 29. He says, pause and wonder. So think about this judgment that's coming. When God, in an instant, when in one day, delivers Israel from this massive horde, a coalition of nations that hate them. Pause and wonder. Blind yourself and be blind. If you don't want to look at it, fine. You keep being blind. No one's so blind as he who refuses to see. They are drunk, but not with wine. Now earlier, chapter 28 in the earlier part, yeah, they drank themselves with much alcohol, and they were inebriated, and therefore they disqualified themselves from serving God and his people. That's what alcohol does. Drugs do that too. When you're losing control of your mind, you disqualify yourself from service. But there's other ways to become inebriated, not just with intoxicants. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Well, what else can make you stagger and be drunk? Jesus told a parable. A sower went out to sow, and the seed fell on four different types of soil. One of them was the weed bed, the soil that had a bunch of thorns in it. And he said, and the thorns choked out the seed, and it became unfruitful. The disciples asked him later on, what did you mean by the parable? And he explained the different elements. But then when Jesus came to the thorn bed, the weed bed, he said this: the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There are things of this world that are like spiritual alcohol that make people inebriated to the things of God. And if a Christian is mindful of things of the flesh, they too render themselves disqualified from serving the Lord and his people. They're drunk not with wine or whiskey or whatever, but they're drunk with the ways of the world, thinking only about their earthly existence, their kingdom on earth, and what they want to do and what they want to accomplish. And I'm looking at this group tonight thinking it's a cold Wednesday night. You're here. You are not them. You're in the right place at the right time because you want to know God's word. But you know people that are caught up in the cares of this world. God would have us love them and share these things with them, that they might come to their senses. Are they going to heaven? Yeah. Are they going to have much heavenly reward in that day? No. And such is the way of those who are caught up in the things of the world. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. If you don't want to hear it, fine. Go to sleep then. And has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he, God, has covered your heads, namely the seers. See, the prophets and the seers were supposed to be hearing from God and declaring his word to the people, but they'd become so corrupted, so deaf and blind to the word of God, didn't want it. Finally, God said, fine, not going to speak to you anymore. And you're going to go off and become spiritually asleep. And then in the next section of Scripture, which we'll get to next week, God compares the rulers, the leaders, because not just of their physical drunkenness, but their spiritual drunkenness and their disobedience to God, and they didn't want to be in the Word. God would say, you know what? You guys are like illiterate people. You have the word of God, but you refuse to read it. And he'll use that imagery like an illiterate man. A man who can't read but has a book in his lap. And somebody says, would you read that? They say, I can't. And that would be the condition of the spiritual leaders during Isaiah's day. Would you please read to us what God has said? I can't. Why not? Because I'm physically drunk and spiritually drunk and I don't care. I'm going to bed. That was the condition of their hearts. And this is the condition of everybody who chooses intoxicants, the things of the world, over the things of God. Paul said this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And we know people that are like that. They need us to tell them about Jesus, to deliver them from the judgment that is to come. Now, you and I, we can't change anybody, but we sure can and must tell everybody about Jesus and his soon return, praying that God would grant them repentance and salvation. So let's pray right now and ask God to put on our hearts who those people are that we need to speak to. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, the troubling times for Israel in the past, it's the same today. And yet, Lord, because of television and the internet and satellite and cable and all that stuff, Lord, we see it happening in real time. And even though it's several thousand miles away, yet, Lord, we're feeling it. And even in our own nation, we're seeing this anti-Semitism rising up, this hatred for Israel and pro-Hamas. And Lord, it's just so disturbing. And yet, God, you've given to us your word. And you're reminding us tonight, you're the cornerstone. We can come to you. You're tried. You're true. You're precious. Whoever believes in you will not be put to shame. Lord, we don't need to be caught up. We just need to be captivated by the cornerstone. So, Lord, in this world that is so confused, so deceived by Satan, believing lies because they're more interested in what TikTok has to say than what the Bible has to say, God, help us to be a clarion call, calling people to come to know you, that they might escape the judgment to come. And it's coming. Lord, you're coming. Lord, who is it this week that we need to speak to? Lord, in the meantime, help us to break up the fallow ground. Sow the seed of your word orderly, just as you've laid it out. Grow and produce fruit, and Lord, filled with your Spirit and using the gifts of the Spirit that you've given to us to serve you in the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be a well-tended garden that we might bring forth fruit unto you. So, Lord, lead us to those people. Put them on our hearts, Lord. Help us to make the phone call. Help us to get the word out. Because you're coming back soon, and it could very well be that the rapture of the church might be the next thing on your time clock. We're ready. What about those who we know that aren't? Lord, it's true we can't change anybody, but we sure can tell everybody. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all.